Now, the last time, it was a couple of years ago, that we had this gospel lesson, I preached on that, if you remember that, and I concentrated on the problems of earthly desires versus the desires of Jesus to follow the divine will. So I'm going to have to take a slightly different slant on this, but that's okay, because we can understand the gospel lesson in three ideas. And the first idea is being all-powerful is not Christian thinking. This first idea is the refusal of Jesus as the Messiah to be all-powerful. This idea is developed in the Gospels and informs us of the passion that is about to occur. You know, think of it. Isaiah said in chapter 53, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." And of course, Paul said in Philippians Jesus thought that though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Peter refuses to accept or adopt this perspective, the calling of Jesus. And I want you to notice that Peter does not say, "We will resist. We will prevent this from happening to you." But instead states that God will not permit this to happen. "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." Peter is making a theological statement that was based on a popular political conception of the Messiah. However, the reaction of Jesus is what is interesting. His response recalls what happened earlier in the same gospel, where St. Matthew tells us about Jesus' temptation in the desert. "Get behind me, Satan." It is clear Peter's theology belonged to the devil, or Satan. And Satan is called the accuser and the father of lies. To think that God would stand in the way of his own plans are diabolical and satanic. Diabolical because that would divide us from reality or from true history and not made up fables. In Greek, the devil is that which separates, or classical Greek, or the causes that which causes division. Satanic because it accuses God of being something other than what he is. And Peter is caught in a scandalous thought. Scandalous because that means a thought or idea that causes one to fall. A theology of the all-powerful divinity, no matter what, is diabolic and satanic because it causes those who believe it to fall. To believe that God will stop a sorrow from happening, to think that God will stop all conflict, or that God will cause rain to fall in deserts, or that God will prevent all diseases, or that God will provide banquets for the famished. This is not only irresponsible, but criminal to the victims of this kind of counter-truth. For us, God reveals himself in the biblical texts, and what God tells us about Jesus has nothing to do with the God that will, in our case here, stop a hurricane from devastating a large city like Houston, or to give a harvest where there is nothing planted. God is not there to prove a theology of glory over us. God affirms himself in the vicissitudes of ordinary life, as he does in the context of what we find to be strongly noted by the absurd and by disappointment. However, faith does not deny reason and our own ability to act. We can resolve conflict. We can irrigate arable land that was previously desert. We can take public health measures and produce food. Much of the suffering in the world comes from bad politics. Which leads to the second idea. We are not the reason for being. If the first idea is about God, then the second idea is about us. Jesus said, "You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." In these two verses, we can see that we are not the reason for our own being. We are not the measure from which we value our own lives. Deny yourself. To deny oneself is something different than what most people think. When we take into account the preceding verses, we should realize that it means to renounce our own illusions or our flawed theology. Tillich said that it was a denial of our own inauthentic life. And this does not mean to deny your own individuality, but to liberate ourselves from false ideas, or perhaps to liberate ourselves from false representations and perhaps wrong ideas we learn about who we are as Christians. Jesus encourages us to renounce the stereotypes, those things that we hold as true, but that are false. Stereotypes, the whiny complainer, the lazy ethnic minority, those people who steal, the entitled types, and those who think perhaps one gender is better than another. Greater intelligence, anything like that. Yeah, I could go on. Grace as a theology destroys all of these stereotypes and many others. Grace affirms that our identity is not defined by selective visions of what people are or can be or can become. We also see that our baptism calls us to know that we take a bit of our identity from God, who escapes any and all determination, definition, and pronouncements that come from human understanding. So likewise, because God is not bound by our definitions, prejudices, prognostications, we also escape, yes, even us, what people would want to make of us. Baptism informs us of our capacity to escape from societal pressures, or to conform to the common understanding, or to the dictate of popular reasoning or fashion of the day, because we are not a product of the popular society, nor a product of marketing. To deny oneself is to abandon our thoughts, like the thoughts that Peter had as a disciple, before Jesus converted him to a greater and better, or perhaps more interesting, perspective. However, to take up one's own cross appears less interesting. This idea has been used as a justification for suffering as a religious end in itself. Some religious writers claim that this is a call by Jesus to a way of austerity that leads to a higher ideal and reproduces in the devout the image of the divine model. Yet this thought is contested by other theologians. To blindly copy takes away our creativity, and it's not a characteristic of Christian faith. The gospel writers have the view that the experience is personal and that each individual has a vocation to which they should respond. This is counter to the claim that Jesus made an invitation to all of his disciples that they submit themselves to the law of redemptive suffering. This has only led to many bad things being done in the name of redemptive suffering. People have suffered because religious authorities wrongly told them to suffer and to prefer bad choices so they could suffer like Christ. Take up one's own cross. Think about it. Even Jesus didn't carry his own cross. It was Simon of Cyrene who was made to carry it. It is a bad theology to think that it is a good idea to envy the martyr and to seek that outcome over any other path. It is also a poor understanding to think that suffering is the way to the kingdom of God. Of course, following Jesus has its risks. And yes, there are martyrs for the faith even now. We've seen that in the Middle East, where they, an example, they marched the Coptic Christians out on the beach in Libya and asked them to renounce Christ, and they wouldn't. And they died. However, there is no call for self-destruction in the call of Jesus. There is the possibility that he was referring to something other than the cross on which he was crucified. For example, what we think of as the Hebrew Aleph Bet is really Aramaic square script. And I gave you a thing in the bulletin if you look at it. If you look up here in this corner, that's Hebrew as we think of it. That's Aramaic square script. It's better if you see it here. Aramaic, being a cognate a related language to Hebrew, it had the same sounds for the Aleph Bet, named after the first two letters. Before the square script was what some scholars call Paleo-Hebrew, which was related to Proto-Sinaitic. And Paleo-Hebrew is underneath. And if you look in the column over here, you can see Proto-Sinaitic, Phoenician, and Greek, who took their letters from there. And just as a thing here, if you look at the Phoenician, the Aleph, just realize that the orientation of the letters were not as important to them as they are to us. And originally, if you look at the Proto-Sinaitic, you're looking at a picture that's an ox head. Okay? And so they then rotated all the way over, and that became the alpha of the Greek alphabet, or A as we call it. So there you go. You learned something. So where does that lead me here? The cross was the last letter of the Aleph Bet, called Tav, and was written like a St. Andrew's cross in Paleo-Hebrew, like an X. But in other ones, it was the T as we know it, or a cross. And we can find this, it means mark, and we can find this mark in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. The mark, that Ezekiel 9:4, if you're interested. The mark was placed on the forehead of those who opposed the abominations committed in Jerusalem. This is the mark of God. We can even suppose that it is the same mark mentioned in Revelation 7:3-4. Perhaps this was the mark placed on Cain so that he would escape vengeance for killing his brother Abel. The cross is a sign, the sign of God. To take up the cross says something about our identity, to what we claim as Christians, and to the community to which we belong, to the body of Christ. To take up the cross is an act of protest because we freely decide our own association and our own methods of obedience. We know that we did not start the body of Christ, and we are not our own reason for being. However, we come together voluntarily as a community. We take our identity from Jesus and not ourselves. Which brings us to the third idea, and that is we take on an authentic idea of life. This understanding of the cross is in accord with the next verse. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. In the face of difficulties, it is common for us to search for any way to defend ourselves. Sometimes it is by assuming the fetal position, if not physically, then mentally. Life in and of itself can be difficult. Not only is it complicated, but our mortality, as recalled earlier by Jesus, the idea of death, is something that really bothers us. The fear of death and the refusal to accept our own mortality can cause us to act irrationally. For some, this means not going out in public, or they're afraid of being run over in the streets. Or you can become a germaphobe. You're afraid of doorknobs, or you only eat what you cook. If we consecrate all our energy and all of our intelligence, or as the Greeks say, all of our soul, to protect that life, if we pass all our life with the desire to not die and to lose nothing, not even our youth, there is no doubt we'll have abstained from life. We will have already been dead because of our attachment to something we can never attain. On the other hand, if we accept our mortality, not only wisely and calmly, but also with the assurance of our faith, we then permit ourselves to do something of what rests of what we have to live. To accept to lose one's life is to accept to engage our life with those around us. This is what Paul tells us in today's epistle lesson. He gives us a guide, a recipe on how to live a Christian life. Paul is expanding on what he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where he said, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. This can be compared to the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the saints in Corinth, where he expands on spiritual gifts and shows that love is the greatest spiritual gift. Now, I know that it sounds and probably looks simple to say, And we know it takes effort. It isn't always easy to love those who are close to us because we know them so well. We know every flaw, weakness, warp, mistake. Sometimes it's easier to love a stranger. Look at the victims of the hurricane. They're coming together and they're loving each other. People are donating because they want to love that person they've never met. And of course, it is easy to love those that agree with us. The struggle is love for those who disagree with us or who would use us and abuse us, as Paul says. For the example, there are those that live by the motto, do unto others before they do unto you. And recent events show that there are also people who think that violence is justified as a solution to speech they do not like. We're being divided by hate. And the First Amendment means that people have a right to express themselves. But it also means they cannot force you to listen or to take them seriously. And violence and hate are not the answers and only lead to radicalization and a vicious cycle of more hate and greater violence. This cycle can be broken when ideas are debated because the truth becomes self-evident. This is what Paul was about. Remember, it was Paul's opponents who attacked and beat him and had him jailed for his thoughts. And they ran from town to town. They stoned him. In the one instance, they raised up a mob and they were all in the amphitheater there shouting, "Great is the goddess Diana of Ephesus," for a couple of hours until the leading, the mayor, whatever you would call him, said, "You know, we're in danger of being accused of riot today." So, we could say that the good news of Jesus Christ was the original thought crime of Paul. Now, if you want to view love as the cross you bear, you can. But Paul is looking at this through his training in Judaism. The same word for commandment also means blessing. So when you hear about the Ten Commandments, they are also the Ten Blessings. They are the simple rules for a civil society and are the ground floor of civility. But we are called to something greater, and we follow Jesus. That's the idea of take up your cross. We take up the sign of Jesus. Think about Ash Wednesday. We take the sign of the cross. The authentic life is when you live at the core of your being what you believe, and others see that authenticity and want it for their own lives. To follow Jesus is to be changed and to accept that some things in us have passed away to be replaced by something new. This is the new person in Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. What is this cross? I think Jack expresses this well when he says to us, live in knowing and living God's love. The joy of living this life of love and the peace which can only come through the power of his presence within you. So live on in love, joy, peace, and power. Amen. Please rise and let us see your